Next one is Genesis 3, 1 to 10, and the second one will be Matthew 8, 5 to 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any of the tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And then they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you were in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." The next reading, Matthew 8, 5 to 13. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour.
Morning. My name's Jamie. I'm one of the ministers here at Gosford Presbyterian, if you're new. Let's pray as we come to God's word together. God, our Father, we come to these two passages which have such different characters. One who walks in unbelief, one who chooses to trust something else, turn to something else for life. And another, one who walks in faith and turns to you to give life to another. We pray that we might be like the second. We pray that you might make us more and more like the centurion. We pray this morning as we open up your word that we might understand it and be shaped and formed by it, we pray. Amen. A number of years ago, now American philosopher Jacob Needleman, he'd spent 40 years at hospital beds, 40 years at universities lecturing, 40 years at high school, in high school classrooms and corporate offices. And he penned a book just recently, 20 odd years ago, 15 years ago, just the other day, called Why Can't We Be Good? And here's what he said. He said, the premise of the book is this, that we live in an age, we live in a time where people are obsessed and desperate to become better. Where politicians write speeches about how it is we might live. where self-help books are the fastest selling books in bookstores on Amazon. And yet what Jacob Needleman kind of writes is he says, the real problem though is not that we don't know how we should live. He says, actually, for the most part, we're in reasonable agreement as to how we should live. We kind of all know how we should live. He says, the problem, however, is that while we know what we should do, for whatever reason, we just can't seem to do it. And so this series, this term, we are taking a look back. We are winding back the clock. We are opening up God's word, and we are looking at the dark diamond that is sin from a different angle each week. And this week we're thinking about sin as unbelief, sin being unbelief. And so we go right back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And Genesis chapter 3 opens with a serpent. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And it opens with this question of, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And the problem with that is that that is actually a lie. God never said you can't eat from any tree in the garden. They are, in fact, in an orchard, if you will. There are trees everywhere. There is fruit and abundance aplenty. And God has actually said, enjoy, take delight, cultivate. But just don't eat from this one tree. And so you see that the serpent's opening line is actually exaggerating the strictness of God. It is calling into question his goodness. Is God perhaps trying to deny you of a good thing? Is he trying to rob from you, trying to steal from you? Can you really believe him? Can you really trust him? The serpent's question is not just a question. It's not even just an invitation. It's an accusation against the character of God. And so here is the lie that Sinclair Ferguson, he actually says that from this very moment, there is a lie that has since been present in the heart of every human being from the beginning, from this moment. He says the lie is this, that if we were to give ourselves completely over to God, that we would be miserable. And that's our fear. That's our fear, and that's the lie in which we are so tempted to believe. That if I was to really give myself over to God, if I was to really surrender all that he calls me to surrender, if I was to really do and to be and to give all that he calls me to do, be and give, then I would be miserable. I would miss out. And so Eve looks at the fruit and seeing that it is pleasing to the eye, she decides to take it. And notice this. Notice that this unbelief of Adam and Eve here, because Adam is in the picture as well. In fact, when they take the fruit, it says that Eve takes the fruit, eats it, and gives it to her husband who was next to her. So Adam's here the whole time, but just being silent. And he, it is not an absence of belief for Adam and Eve. It is the choosing to believe someone and something else over God. Of can we really trust him? And so they choose to trust, the irony is, the serpent. And there's this great tragedy where they have walked with God in the coolness of the day. He has given them everything. He has given them life and breath and companionship and animals. Animals are plenty. Trees are plenty. Have a look around, Adam and Eve. What do you have? What do you see that God has not given you? And you believe this one who has only just now started whispering lies, one that you have just met. And so they trust the serpent, they trust their own eyes and their own reason, so to speak. And they turn to the apple, they turn to this fruit to provide for them the things that only God is capable of providing for them. And we do the same thing. We do the same thing. All sin really is a decision to disregard what God says is right and good and helpful, and a choice to turn to something else because that seems more pleasing, that seems like it is more likely to satisfy, that seems like it is more likely to give peace or comfort or prosperity or security than what God has said he is able to provide. It is why people turn to pornography for a sense of fulfillment or to numb themselves from feeling lonely and pain. It is why people choose secrecy, to walk in darkness rather than to be known and to walk in accountability and transparency and vulnerability with others. It is the lie of pleasing is why we seek to please people, because we feel that if we were just to fit in, if we were just to fit in, then we would have some sense of companionship. We would have some sense of belonging. And so we tell little white lies, we exaggerate things, or we minimize uncomfortable topics. It is why you turn to online shopping when you feel sad to provide you some sense of comfort. And here is the great tragedy of sin. Here's the great irony of Genesis 3. They turn to these things, they turn to this thing, they turn to sin. Why? Because they believe the lie of verse 5 that it will make them like God. And the tragedy is they already are like God. In fact, just the chapter beforehand, that is what they were promised, that they have been made in his image and his, one of you knows, his likeness. Sorry, I forgot we're Presbyterian, we're not used to the back and forth. I've done some mission work in Fiji, and it's a little bit different because when you preach in Fiji, there's often a guy that's just walking up the back going, "That's right, that's right, oh man," like, and you come here and you're like, "Man, why do they hate me?" Thank you. Yeah. Michelle, if you could just walk right up and down the back, just saying, yeah, that'd be great. Yeah. They turn to these things to provide for them what they already have in God. And so they lose it. Well, they don't lose it, but they tarnish it. They have already been made in His likeness. We turn to these things to provide for us what we actually already have in Christ. Intimacy, belonging, acceptance, love, affection, companionship, righteousness, identity. We are like fools who trade the king's banquet for the dog's food on the floor because we believe the lie that that is the best food in the house. That it will satisfy our stomachs more. That it will be more pleasing to our taste buds. And so we trade the king's banquet for the dog food. And it never does. It never satisfied. It promises pleasure. It promises delight and happiness and leaves you feeling empty and alone. It always promises but never delivers. You see, the true fruit of unbelief is shame and brokenness and division. Notice what their unbelief, their lack of trust and faith in God and His Word results in. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, and as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And where do they run? They don't run to him. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and so I hid." Unbelief, resulting in shame, brokenness, relational division. And then we fast forward a few thousand years, and we come to another man. We come to another man who is seemingly undoing the brokenness that has entered into the world. We see another man who is turning back the tide. Another man who is undoing the suffering and the pain that has been brought into creation. Someone that is healing lepers. Someone that is making the lame walk. Someone that is ceasing the bleeding of those who have been labeled as unclean. And it is to this man that a foreign centurion turns. And in our second reading, Matthew 8, this centurion, this enemy of God's people, turns to Jesus. Comes to him asking for help. And verse 6, he says, "Lord," which is fascinating because as a centurion, Lord was what he called Caesar. And yet here is this foreign centurion, this man who is part of a hostile enemy that is occupying Jewish land, a man that is responsible for troops who have killed husbands and fathers and sons, a man who has commanded troops who have raped daughters and wives, a man who is responsible for troops who have burnt down buildings and temples. And here he is coming to the Lord. And he says, my servant lies at home, suffering terribly. And Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Notice the humility. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. Just say the word. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And then this foreigner, Jesus says to him, never have I seen such faith. Never, not in all of Israel, have I seen someone who trusts me, who trusts God more than this man does. Because this centurion knows that Jesus' authority, that his power is not limited to this small kind of area. And he says, I trust you at your word. If you say the word, you have such authority, such supremacy, that regardless of whether I see it or not, regardless of the distance, if you say it, I will trust you and I believe that it will happen. And it will be so. And Jesus says to him, that's faith. Now, let me just make a caveat here. It's not blind faith. It's not, he's not using his brain. It's not thought through, just believe. This man knows who Jesus is. He has seen the way that Jesus works. He has heard the words of Jesus before. That's why he's come to him. He's come to him because he knows of his reputation and he knows what he can do. And so because he has seen what he can do, he trusts him. And he says, if you say the word, my servant will be healed. Jesus says, that's faith. That's belief. And so the centurion's servant is healed. And Matthew then goes on to tell us why he's healed and what it means. It wasn't in our Bible reading, but shortly after the Bible reading in Matthew 8, verse 17, he kind of elaborates on why Jesus has done this miracle, why Jesus has done this. Verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities. He bore our diseases. That the reason why Jesus heals the way he does, the reason why he does these miracles is because he takes up our infirmities. He bears, he carries, he puts on his own shoulders our diseases, the brokenness of creation. I was listening to a commentator this week and he was talking about how Jesus and the way that Jesus uses his power and authority is the complete opposite to the way that Superman uses his power and authority. And so the commentator kind of asked this hypothetical question, if Jesus has all this power, isn't it surprising that Jesus doesn't just kind of fly around from one town to the other more? Isn't it surprising that Jesus doesn't kind of flex his supernatural powers and kind of blow the top off a mountain? Or kind of do the wondrous work of kind of creating KFC in the first century? And what this commentator points out is that all of Jesus's miracles, rather than making him impervious, rather than Jesus's power and authority being something that makes him invincible like Superman, untouchable, his supernatural power makes him more vulnerable. That whenever Jesus does miracles, we see things like he heals the bleeding woman and his strength goes into her and her weakness goes into him. That Jesus' miracles make him more touchable, more vulnerable to the enemies around, more killable, more nailable, more breakable. And what Matthew is pointing us forward to is that he does all these things because he is turning back the brokenness of the world, and he is turning it back not simply through miracles, but by taking up our infirmities, by bearing our diseases. And so he points us forward to the garden where Jesus, kind of as the greater Adam, stands in a second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and in this garden before this second tree, he is faced with the decision of, will he believe the lie of the serpent, or will he trust the will of the Father? And in the garden, as he shakes and trembles, as his knees quiver, he prays, your will be done. Take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And so he endures the cross. He bears the shame. He takes up our infirmities. And this is why the author of Hebrews writes this great chapter of chapter 11 about faith and belief of all the heroes who have endured incredible things, for those who have been sawn in half, for those who have faced isolation and moving countries and being killed and martyred because of their faith and belief in God. And then he gets to chapter 12 and he says, how then should you walk as they walk? What's the secret to walking as they walk? What's the secret to, for lack of a better term, performing like they perform? Chapter 12, verse 2, he says this, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, what the author of Hebrews is saying is, if you want to know the answer to faith, to belief, The answer is to fix your eyes upon the one who endured the cross, who was faithful in our place. Fix your eyes upon him, because as you fix your eyes upon him, you realize that you can trust him. That you can trust him when you are faced with the temptation, with the lie of that God, that if you really gave yourself over to God, that you would be miserable. Because if he who gave his own son for us was willing to do that, will he not also graciously give us all things? How, if he was willing to endure that for us, how could we not trust him in these things? He who is for us to the point where he was willing to shed his own blood. Let's pray. Lord God, we struggle with so many things. One of those things is leaning upon you, resting upon you, is trusting you and believing your word, believing you at your word. We pray that as we face temptation, as we face the lie of the serpent, that we might fix our eyes upon you. We might trust you when the darkness looms, when death is present, when obedience is difficult, when marriage is hard, when we are tempted to throw in the towel, when we are tempted to turn to other things for satisfaction or comfort, for companionship or intimacy. We pray that you might help us to fix our eyes upon you, who endured the cross and scorned its shame for us. Amen.